Why Atheism Cannot Be True by Robert C. Newman. Though atheism is espoused by many educated people, a belief in atheism cannot be true. I suggest that atheism cannot be true because it cannot explain the universe with a beginning, because it cannot explain the origin and complexity of life, and because it cannot explain Jesus. I want to look with you at these here. Atheism cannot explain the universe. In an atheist worldview, the universe must in some sense be eternal. However, the evidence of cosmology points strongly to a universe that had a beginning. Atheists in recent years have now been reduced to postulating that outside our visible universe, which had a beginning, is a larger universe we will never see, which had no beginning. Isn't this just blind faith? The very thing atheists generally accuse Bible believers and God believers of. We discussed this in some more detail in a couple of other PowerPoint talks of ours. One cosmos in the Bible is the major one in this direction. Also, atheism cannot explain the universe because recent discoveries indicate that the universe is very precisely put together to allow for life to exist. Obviously, if the universe didn't allow life, we wouldn't be here to observe it. But this precise fit is enormously more precise than anyone would have guessed. This fit is more precise than 1 part in 10 to the 100th power. A big number. How big is 10 to the 100th power? Well, it's 1 with 100 zeros after it. But if you pile sand up a mile deep over the whole Earth, you get 10 to the 28th power grains. And we think there are no more than 10 to the 22 planets in our universe. So that is 10 to the 50. So you would need 10 to the 50th universes for enough grains of sand on all of these planets in order to get 10 to the 100th. Our universe looks designed. And essentially, what atheists have to do is say, well, there must be enough universes out there that all of these possibilities have been tried out, and we just happen to be the one in 10 to the 100th that fits it and allows life, etc. Well, now you've got atheists not only postulating that there's a universe out beyond ours that's lasted forever, but there's also inside this universe, there must be 10 to the 100th universes that have popped up as bubbles for us to reasonably expect that we've got one, that all of these things work out right. That's why I say that atheism cannot explain the universe. We look at this particular question in connection with our PowerPoint talk, Cosmos and Contact, Evidence of Design in the Universe. Atheism cannot be true because atheism cannot explain life. Life is far more complex than anything else we know about in the universe. A simple bacterium, according to Carl Sagan in his article Life in some of the recent editions of Encyclopedia Britannica, Sagan suggests that a simple bacterium would require 100 million pages to specify its structure. See Sagan. Life appeared, as we can see from geologic record, rather suddenly on Earth, and only just after the Earth had cooled off enough so that it would no longer cook meat. It looks very much like life was planted on Earth. Furthermore, the complexity of the simplest living thing is far beyond the resources of our universe to have happened by chance. More complex living things typically show up rather suddenly in the fossil record. The major body plans, the animals, all appear within a 5 million year period at the Cambrian explosion about 525 million years ago. There have been no new body plans, what we call phyla, for animals formed since this Cambrian explosion. This is just the opposite of what one would expect from a unguided Darwinian evolution. In fact, the fossil record is characterized by sudden appearance of new forms and virtually no change after the form appears. Transitional forms in the fossil record are way too rare to be explained by unguided development. Given a world with no God, with no mind behind it, transitions have to occur by what we call random walks. And random walks are undirectional, that is, they are random in their direction, and therefore would have to leave behind a lot of fossils to get from one form that works over to another form that works. Life, in fact, looks like it was designed and its development overseen by a guiding mind. So we suggest that not only does atheism look like it is false because it cannot explain the universe, but atheism with no mind behind the universe cannot explain life. Thirdly, atheism is false because it cannot explain Jesus. Yes, it attempts to explain Jesus as he was just a good teacher, or he didn't even exist, the view of communism. He was just a good teacher is a kind of a common view of what you might call secular humanism, a version of atheism that's more common in the West. But atheism cannot explain Jesus because of certain phenomena about Jesus. Jesus fulfills numerous striking prophecies in the Old Testament. We want to look at a few of these. A light to the Gentiles, cut off in the period AD 28 to 35, solves several Old Testament paradoxes. Jesus actually existed, and the sources about him look quite good if one has not assumed in advance that miracles cannot occur. Obviously, it's a no-brainer that if miracles cannot occur and have not occurred, then the Gospels, which picture a lot of miracles, cannot be reliable. But if you have not already made that assumption, if you're trying to find out whether or not the Jesus existed and what he did and such, the Gospels look quite good. Well, we want to look at these various things, and we're going to start it with a light to the Gentiles. Two passages in the Old Testament relevant here. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, we have this, "And now says the Lord, who formed you from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him." He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Somewhat similar passage occurs back in Isaiah 42. This one's more detailed. But this is rather striking in how it fits with Jesus. Of all those who have claimed to be the Messiah, only Jesus has started a world religion of Gentiles. Before Jesus came, few non-Jews believed in even one God, in a single God, much less the God of the Bible. Now nearly half the world believes in the God of Abraham. The Messiah was to be cut off in the period AD 28 to 35. We see this in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. An angel tells Daniel, "No one understands this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes." And Anointed One is an English translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is often just transliterated Messiah. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Unit of time measurement here appears to be the 7-year sabbatical land use cycle that the Jews were given in Deuteronomy, and which they were to let all their land lie fallow 1 year and seven, not rotated like is not uncommon in modern agriculture, but all of it off 1 year and seven. And seems to be what's going on here. The starting point seems to be the command of King Artaxerxes I in his 20th year, 445 BC, when he allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, converting Jerusalem from a village back to a city. And that falls in the sabbatical cycle that began in the fall of 449 BC and ended in the fall of 442 BC. Using the usual Jewish inclusive method of counting, the 69th cycle is 28 to 35 AD. So the situation looks like this, with the Artaxerxes decree in 445 falling in cycle 449-442, which we count then as first cycle. And as we go on then, it turns out that the 69th cycle is 28 to 35, and that's where Jesus' crucifixion falls. Not only is Jesus the one who, the only messianic claimant who has so far started a world religion of Gentiles, he was cut off in the period specified by the prophecy of Daniel, 70 weeks, and Jesus solved several Old Testament paradoxes. I want to look quickly at these as well. That the Messiah is to be born yet preexistent, king yet priest, humble yet exalted, suffering yet reigning. Born yet preexistent, one passage that's important in this regard is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of peace there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This passage is basically a definition of the Messiah, the one who's to reign on David's throne and have an eternal reign on that throne, and a universal reign, the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. Well, we see in this passage that it's a child born to us, born to Israel, that he's Messiah, he rules from David's throne, and his rule is eternal, ever-expanding. He is given divine titles, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, born yet preexistent. This fits the New Testament picture of Jesus, born in Bethlehem at the end of the first century A.D., and Almighty God taking upon himself human nature. The interesting thing here is, some of this we can't prove, obviously, without being outside the universe to look in or being at the Last Judgment when it's a little too late, but the New Testament model of the Messiah, the New Testament picture of the Messiah, solves this paradox, which no one had been able to do before that, and it presents Jesus as candidate. King yet priest. In Psalm 110, verses 2 and 4, we have the statement, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Well, here we see that this person is a king, scepter, he rules, he's got troops, but he's also a priest forever, like Melchizedek. This fits the New Testament picture, the New Testament model of Jesus. Jesus is pictured as a priest in the letter of to the Hebrews, chapters 4 through 10, and a king throughout the New Testament. Because the Hebrew Bible keeps kingship and priesthood strictly separate, the author of Psalm 110 must go all the way back to the book of Genesis and back to a Gentile to find a righteous priest-king with which to compare the Messiah. The coming of this Messiah will be humble yet exalted. So in Zechariah 9:9 we see the humble coming. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Israel's king comes to them in a way that is very lowly, a very non-royal form of transportation, a donkey. In fact, one general Gentile ruler kidded a rabbi that he'd loan their Messiah a horse so he could come in style. Rabbi's reply, "You should see this donkey." It's going to be some kind of a supernatural donkey. Well, there's really no biblical warrant to suggest that it's going to be a supernatural donkey in the passage. On the other hand, Daniel 7 pictures an exalted coming. "In my vision I looked," says Daniel, "and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here again, we get this definition of Messiah, okay? Dominion, everlasting dominion, kingdom one that will never be destroyed, authority, glory over all peoples, etc. So universal, eternal kingdom, etc. And he comes on the clouds of heaven. The second passage, unlike the one in Zechariah, has Messiah coming in great glory on the clouds of heaven. One rabbi suggested if Israel was worthy, the Messiah would come on the clouds of heaven. But if Israel was unworthy, he would come lowly on a donkey. But there's no hint that the comings pictured here are possible alternatives. The New Testament model of the Messiah has both comings as real and successive. The Messiah comes first in lowliness to suffer for our sins. The Messiah comes a second time in power to rescue his people and judge his enemies. So, humble yet exalted. Another one of the paradoxes, suffering yet reigning. That the Messiah would reign is basically what the title means. God's anointed king who will rule a universal kingdom forever. There are several Old Testament passages that show him suffering, however. Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 53. We'll just look at the last of these. We're going to look at the whole passage, big passage. Here's the first three verses. Starts in Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. So in Isaiah 52:13-15, we see that God's servant will be highly exalted. He will be disfigured so that many are appalled at him. He will sprinkle, that is, cleanse, many nations. In Isaiah 53, then, the next three verses, 1-3, we hear this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. These next three verses tell us, who would have believed it? The servant has no beauty or majesty. We don't know what Jesus looked like, but certainly after he has been messed up, before being thrown, put on the cross, and we see a little of this in the film, on the crucifixion, the Passion, Mel Gibson's film, the servant has no beauty or majesty. He's despised and rejected. He is sorrowful and suffering. The next three verses, Isaiah 53:4-6, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses tell us, the servant carried our sorrows, was punished for our sins, but we thought God was punishing him because of what he had done. By his punishment we are healed and have peace. Verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The transgression of my people, he was stricken. These two verses tell us the servant is strangely silent when oppressed. He's put to death by unjust judgment. His death was to pay for the transgressions of my people. It's Isaiah speaking, so transgressions of Israel. In verses 9 and 10, we're told he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. These two verses tell us, though they planned to bury him with wicked men, he was actually with a rich man in his death. God caused his suffering, making his life a guilt offering. Afterward, the servant will prolong his days. The last two verses, Isaiah 53:11-12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. These last verses tell us, after suffering, he will be satisfied. After death, he will live. Many will be justified by knowing him. He will be counted among the great. Though considered a transgressor, he actually bore their sins and made intercession for them. All this marvelously fits the New Testament picture of Jesus, though it was written centuries in advance. It fits no one else in history. In fact, it gives us the basic theology of Christianity. So, atheism is mistaken because it cannot explain Jesus, a light to the Gentiles, cut off in the period AD 28 to 35, born yet preexistent, king yet priest, humble yet exalted, suffering yet reigning. Atheism cannot be true because it cannot explain the universe with a beginning, because it cannot explain the origin and complexity of life, because it cannot explain Jesus. That's the end of our talk, and I suggest that atheism is not a viable worldview. I pray that if you are an atheist, you will look into these things and not blow it off by thinking about how brilliant some atheists have been, or worrying about the Inquisition, or various bad things that Christians and so-called Christians have done. Atheists have done plenty as well, but really examine the facts. May it be so.